As many of you already know, on March 3rd of this year, 2017, the Southern Ohio Medical Center, which is located in Portsmouth, Ohio, where my father was taken from his nursing home, contacted me to inform me that my dad had passed from pneumonia. He was a DNR and he did not pull through this one last time. On March 8th, 2017, it was my duty as his son to travel to Ashland, Kentucky, to the family burial site up in Kirby Flats. That sounds like a Kentucky site to you. That is a Kentucky site, people, I'm telling you right now. And it was my duty to do his funeral. Now, my father was never nominated for Father of the Year. That just goes without question. To actually say that he lived a long and hard life is really to be kind about that. He burnt almost every bridge he ever crossed, every friend he ever had, family and otherwise. The last time that my father contacted me, I got a call from the nursing home, and the nurse told me, said, your father got into an incident, and they have to report every incident. And she told me what the incident was, that he had gotten into a fight with the guy in the bed next to him. My dad weighs about 100 pounds. They could probably poke his finger clean through you. It's so bony. And yet he wanted to talk to me. So the nurse took the phone down to him, and his only concern was that I knew that he won that fight. I kicked his butt, son. That's what he said to me. That was about a month and a half ago, at 89 years old. But this is my father. This is not my avowed enemy. This is not someone I hate or despise by any stretch. The dilemma that I faced at his funeral was to find a way to not ignore who he really was, and yet to be able to speak of his better side. But the fine line to walk, especially with all of his, well, what's left of his family present up on Kirby Flats. I have learned over the last 65 years of my life that in reality, no one is only one person in this life. No one. No one is as bad as we might make them out to be, and no one is as good as we might think that they are. My sisters, my mom, our personal family knew him in the privacy of our home life. To others, he was kind Uncle Bill. My cousin Gail, whom I love dearly, lives in Ashland. She took on the mantle of his caregiver with me 5 hours away. She visited him as often as was possible, mostly every week. She got him things that he needed when he needed them and took care of him. She grew up around Uncle Bill. To his brothers, his brother that was there and his sister that was there, there's only three of them left out of 11. He was just a brother who struggled with alcohol and drug abuse throughout his life. It was not my responsibility to change what others knew or perceived about my father. We know who we know, right? As well, I have come to see that we are all much harder on other people than we are on ourselves. But we're not as good as we think we are. And the people that we're hard on are not as bad as we make them out to be. I simply hope that I honored God in being as honest as I could in a right and respectable way, and my father, while I was there in Kentucky doing his funeral. As we continue in Ephesians 5 today, let's not dismiss the sins that I'm going to be reading, this list of sins in verses 3 and 4, as things done by others and not by me. to not move ourselves into a safe place where we don't do such things. That's what other people do. So let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 4. We won't make it through both 3 and 4 today, but we'll give it our best shot. So let's begin in verse 1, reading through verse 4. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now chapter 5 continues the virtue versus vice scenario that the Apostle Paul constructed in chapter 4. And so we are to embrace verses 1 and 2, and that we are to be followers of God as dearly beloved, well-beloved children, that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us, and we're to be a sacrifice and an offering of a sweet-smelling savor to the Savior, as He was to God for us. But we are to deny these things listed in verses 3 and 4. Now, at a quick reading or a quick glance, these things would seem like a no-brainer for all of us. I don't think any of us are going to jump up and say that we are embracing any of these. We're probably not embracing them, but I'm going to assure you that all of us have either done these in some way as Christians, or we personally have accepted some of these simply as the new norm for the time in which we live. I think that would, at least to some degree, include myself. And we're thinking more when we get into the second half of this next week with foolish talking and jesting. But believe me, these intersect our lives. All of these in some way, whether personally or with someone we know. But let's begin by walking through the list one at a time today, beginning with fornication. Fornication is the word porneia. Guess what word we get from that? Porneia refers to any sexual act, practice, or relationship that's not allowed in Scripture. Now, some are noted separately in this list by context in Scripture. For instance, we may see the word moikia, which refers to adultery. But fornication is quite often the word that is used as the inclusive catch-all word for all of the sexually sinful inclinations of man. It's used for sex outside of marriage, sex before you're married. It's used for adultery, for pornography, for homosexuality and gender perversions, as well as a fairly long list of grievous deviations that are listed in Scripture. Some that I've listed have become mainstream in our society as acceptable, but none of which are acceptable to God and certainly must not be acceptable to His followers. First of all, fornication is listed, along with most of those that are listed here, at least in verse 3, in Galatians 5:19, as a work of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit. A work that we are to flee from and deny, not embrace. To those who claim that God made them this way or that way, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4 says that it is God's will to abstain from fornication. So even if you were to want to proclaim that this is the way you were made from birth, the Word of God says that it is His will that you still do not embrace it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee fornication, which it says is a sin against our own bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, in order to flee fornication, we should get married, as God has prescribed, which is one woman, one man. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. Let's turn there. Romans 1, 21 through 32 shows us the result of the rejection of God in any society, the rejection of God against the evidence that's presented in creation. And let's go ahead and read starting in verse 21 through 32. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, because of this, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fit. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I think it's been the work of science, in my opinion, for many decades now, to deny the existence of a creator, not to discover the creator in his creation, as was its original premise. I love science. Every time I watch a science program, and I, especially when they're looking out into deep space and you're seeing all these wondrous things, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the awe of the majesty and power of our Creator to have given us such things, to invent a telescope to look at and see, and we're still trying to figure out. And science yet really is only ever discovering that what they previously thought is not what they thought, and they're discovering something new. It's just a discovery after a discovery that should be revealing God, and it's not. It's moving us away from these very things. It's telling us that things that the Scriptures say are sinful are not sinful. And therefore, we should be willing to accept those things as natural and common. We may not do this. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. The originators of science themselves, the great premier scientists of all of society, began with the premise that God existed, and they were searching to discover more about Him, not to remove Him from society. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. And where we're going to see what the Scriptures say is the real issue with man. And it begins in verse 18. and runs through verse 23. Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without, outside of us, entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come with within and defile the man. This says that we are not, that the issue is not from outside of us, that the issue that man struggles with is from within us. It's not a DNA, for which we have no control over. It's not all of our external influences. I tell people all the time that, of course, you actually have to believe in the Garden of Eden in order to believe this, but Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect environment. No television, no radio, no internet, no neighbors, no other women to look at, no other men to look at. Everything that we would use as an excuse to say, here's why I do what I do, wasn't there. One law existed, only one rule, period. Don't eat of that tree. And that's exactly what they did. Without any of those external influences or anything else, one voice spoke to them. Unto her, one voice, and the whole world fell. This evil, all of these things, come out from within us. They come from our own evil desires. They are who we are. We do not sin, or we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's who we are. We do what we are. We wish to say that God made me this way. Then what God is it that you're talking about? Because if we come to the God of Scripture, then we cannot ignore what He clearly commands us not to do. And we cannot deny that He makes us responsible for the things that we do. He doesn't say, listen, don't worry about it. It's a genetic issue. And therefore, you're not responsible for what you're doing. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. You're surrounded with evil influences, and therefore, you're not responsible. I get it. I understand it's a tough life, and things are the way they are, and so I'm going to cut you some slack. He says, no, do not do these. For every single situation we can think of, there is a line that we draw, even in our own society outside of Scripture, that we say cannot be crossed. If you want to agree that that it's a genetic issue to become homosexual, do you also then agree that it is so to become a pedophile? And you would certainly draw a line there, would you not? The Scripture says this, that it doesn't really matter. Because here's the deal. Even if you're a heterosexual, the Scriptures has limited you to be married to one person. The Scriptures has commanded you to stay married for life. That's not always a possibility, but that is indeed what was intended from the beginning, and that you're not allowed to have relationships outside of that marriage. Therefore, there are lines drawn for us. We're going to draw lines somewhere. Where do we draw them? Hopefully we draw them where Scripture draws them. Otherwise, we are trying to confirm what God has denied. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, because of verse 4, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify those. Mortify means kill it. Put it to death. Begins with the premise that because we will one day appear with Christ in glory, that we should, while we live in this life, labor to put to death those sins, not just those listed here, obviously, and many more, those sins in preparation for the day in which we will stand in His presence. The interesting thing, I think, in these verses is that it names these sins as idolatries. Sexual sin, fornications, are idolatries. Now, idolatry is the worship of and obedience to something other than God. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, let me read this from Stephen Charnock, who died, was a brilliant Puritan pastor and died very young and left us with a treasure trove of scriptural study. But he said this, all sin is founded in a secret atheism, secret unbelief. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, we own not God. In neglecting to perform what He enjoins, in sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. We deny His sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and the glory of God. In other words, every time we sin, which we do our entire life, we are in fact struggling against God to have the superiority in our own life, to be the ones making our own decisions, to do as we please according to our own desires and our own will. More so than ever is this true concerning fornication in all of its forms, because it violates the relationship between believer and God, and that it violates the essence of the covenant relationship established by God with us, where He is called the groom and the church His bride. And so when we commit these sexual sins, we are in essence going out on Him. We're committing them against Him. Not just against our wife, not just against our husband, not just against our own bodies, which is all true, but by far much more than that, we step out on. We violate the covenant relationship between the groom, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His bride, us. We must be aware of how deep these sins affect who we are with our Creator, not just our Creator, but with our Father in heaven and with the groom in whom we reside. Second, we come to uncleanness, akatharsia. It refers to any morally unclean or lewd act, or the reception of any moral pollutant that is contrary to created purpose. Insert, I suppose, internet here. Or avarice is another word that's used here, and that is a performance for the love of money. We might be talking about something like prostitution or the sale of illicit things to make money. Well, someone can understand someone engaging in a practice who says that they are doing this in order to make a living, but our living does not trump our moral decisions. We're not free to make a living in every way we possibly can. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collection was done by fraud. Tax collectors would come into a home. They would be the only ones knowing from Rome what taxes should be collected. The average person would not. There was no IRS. There were no forms to fill out. You didn't go get a tax agent to sit down and try to get you as much money back as you could. A man came to the door. He told you owed this much and you had to pay it. Sometimes he took that out in different ways of payment, but he always overcharged you, and then whatever he could get out of you, however much over and above what you owed Rome, he kept for himself. Tax collectors were hated men. When Matthew came to know Christ, he could not go back to being a tax collector. There are jobs and positions and things that we engaged in as unbelievers that once we become Christians, we're not free to engage in ever again. Not for money, not for our living, not to put bread on the table. Not for any reason at all. Now we can have compassion for the need, but we may not support the act, which most often than not is apparent. We can usually see these types of things and say, well, that's very apparent. But sometimes these very acts are even commendable. I mean, I don't mean commendable by the church, commendable by us, but commendable by others. What do I mean by that? Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. Understanding that the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders, along with the Sadducees, in Israel. These were the men who walked around with all their phylacteries and their robes and prayed several times a day and did all their giving so everyone could see what they were doing. And these were the men everybody thought were the most religious men in all of Israel. They held a very special place in the life of Israel. They were the ones, they were the judges. They were the ones who governed the nation of Israel. But let's listen to verse 23 through 36. These are the words of Jesus. Well, this whole book is the words of Jesus in particular. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup of the plat and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was in the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if I had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophet. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you to prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel under the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Sometimes when we look out and we look for these things that are unclean, they become very clearly apparent to us what's unclean. But sometimes it's those things that appear clean that are the most unclean. It is academia, not Skid Row, that counsels us against God. If you were to take the Word of God and go down to the Cherry Street Mission and to talk to those men about the devil and God, they would say to you, I know the devil lives. I see him every day down here. They would say they believe in God even if they're not committed to him and they're still living the life they want to live. But you go to academia and they say there is no God. It's the educated and respected author or the valued and loved talk show host. It's the religious leader who is eager to be inclusive and tolerant that appears to be clean on the outside, but is full of dead men's bones. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19 calls this the vanity of the mind. He said it is a mind that is alienated from God through ignorance and blind to the truth. In that same set of verses, in verse 20, it says, but we, as believers, have not so learned Christ. We are counseled in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, to run from these things as fast as we used to run to them in our past. Let me read that to you. 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This is what you used to do. Here's what you are to do now. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says we are to do these things not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tries our hearts. Listen, we have to gird up to walk contrary to all of these now accepted moral persuasions. It's not enough anymore. I can say to someone to whom I vehemently disagree with their lifestyle that I love them. I can say to them that I care for them, that I want to help them. I can extend a hand. I can be kind. But if I do not say that I accept it, then I am the vile man. It's no longer even acceptable to simply not accept it. You can't just be kind and loving. You have to buy it. You have to own it. You have to pat them on the back and say you're with them. And we cannot do that. And we're being pushed to do that. Have any of you... this is not a judgment issue here for me. I'm just asking the question. You only answer within your own self. No hands to be raised here. Have you been at work or in a family situation or someplace where these things have come up and you have found yourself fearful to speak? That you might find yourself nodding your head or doing something so that you don't give away that you don't accept these things? Have you thought about how to present that sort of thing to someone in a way that you can convey to them at least that you love them? Because we're to love our enemies and to do good to those that despitefully use us, and they're not our enemies. And yet we've all probably done that in some situation and in some setting. These things intersect us. Our children living together has become an acceptable thing nowadays. But it's not acceptable here. And we can't make it that. We can love them. We can treat them properly in every single way, but we cannot make what God has said is wrong right, no matter what we do. Next, we come to covetousness. The last one we're going to deal with today. Pleonexia, That means that's a desire to have what God has not granted to us or approved for us to have. William Barclay says it's the root cause of all sin, is pleonexia. He said it was the cause of Lucifer's fall, and that he what? Desired to be like God. Barclay says that when people sin, they are doing what they desire and not what God desires for them. The insatiable desire to have what is forbidden by God removes the moral restraints that protect us from the sin itself. The more we want what God hasn't given to us, the more willing we are to set aside the safeguards and the laws of Scripture that command that we not engage in that or we not seek after that, the more we desire to find a way to make it okay to have what it is we want. This is just what we do. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read this. James 4, 1 to 3. From where do these wars and fightings among you come? Don't they come hence even of your own lusts, your own desires that war in your members? You're wanting things that you're at war with in your members. Your body wants these things. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it to you. Covetousness is a lust that wars in our member. It wants what it should never have and will do whatever it takes, if it's possible, to get it. Everything except to seek it from God and then to accept His answer. Everything but that. Because our motive is not to have His will, but our own desire to consume what we want. Have we not all sought to have what we knew was not right? Is there a single soul here that did not go after something in life, even as believers, that you knew full well you had no peace about and were not firm on, and you could see in the Word that, or you didn't want to go and see in the Word, but you pursued it? There's probably not a soul here that hasn't done this. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The flesh, the eyes, and pride are a deadly trifecta for us all. We must not allow them any space, not even a taste or a glance. 1 Corinthians 5, turn there, verses 6 through 12. We read this. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 12. Let me make sure that I have the right verses. Nope. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, I believe. Let me make sure here. Hang on. I do this every once in a while, a little scriptural dyslexia. It is, I think. Okay. Maybe it's chapter 6. I'll get it here in just a moment. If not, I'll tell you what it says, and then you can go find it for yourself. I got it. It is 1 Corinthians 5. I was in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you have to go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to sit down to a meal. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. Now leaven in and of itself is neither good nor evil. It's just good for baking. If we didn't do it, everything would be flat as a flitter. It's not evil in content, but it is used metaphorically for evil only because of how pervasive it is. A little leaven, a very little bit of leaven, causes the bread to grow, and metaphorically, a little bit of sin causes sin to grow within us. A little minuscule sin in the life of Christ would have negated his ability to sacrifice himself on our behalf. The Father could not have overlooked it, and it would never have remained minuscule. It would have grown into much more. He had to be sinless. We are called to embrace the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, so much so that we are not to keep company. It doesn't mean we're not to be around, but we're not to keep company with those who practice these evil desires, and especially with any who do so while professing Christ. Now, this is not an admonition to isolation. We're not becoming monastics here, but an opportunity to take Christ to those who do so as contrary to their sins. We don't stay away from people who do this, but we also don't hang with people who do this. We don't keep company. In the garden before the fall, Satan found Eve at the tree and engaged the mind of Eve with a lie. Now, we might assume that she could have rebuked him. She did correct him. But she could have rebuked him, corrected him, and then refused to continue the conversation. But she did not. Instead, she continued to give ear to him to consider his words. Why? Genesis 3, verse 6 tells us why. This was already present. It reads this way. And when the woman saw, and it doesn't mean she saw at instant, they had been at the tree. They had been going to that beautiful tree and looking at that tree for some time. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She was coveting what was on that tree before Satan ever arrived. He did not create her desires. He exploited them. They were hers, and according to Mark 7, they came from within her, not outside of her. The seed of her sin had already began to conceive to bring about her action, which James chapter 1 confirms. That little leaven was there. And the moment she coveted what was on that tree, the future of mankind was set. The fall was going to take place. And we're going to stop here and pick up next week. But let's be aware of this. Every choice we make has a moral implication, good or bad. Decisions are not made in a vacuum. They're not filtered from contaminants. They have effects that we often cannot perceive at the time and sometimes may not realize how pervasive they are for some time to come. What is acceptable to those around us is not the standard. It's what's acceptable to God. Life is often lived with some good choices and many regrets. How many people here regret decisions you've made? How many of you think you've had more regrets than you've had decisions you made you were happy with? We don't really want to count those, do we? But that's kind of the standard, isn't it? But that scenario is not a necessary scenario if we seek the wisdom of God, if our greatest desire is His desire for ourselves. We don't have to live a life full of regrets. We'll still have some. We can't not do that. But we can limit. We can grow. We can stop and seek His face and His wisdom at every turn with every decision that we make. We are not as good as we might hope we are. But we don't need to be as bad as we can be. Let's bear with this, especially as we begin to look at foolish talking and jesting, which I think has become a pastime. If you watch the news at all, it has become a pastime in this country. And I think we're all, to some degree, caught up in that in a way we should never be. So you pray for me as I try to prepare myself for next week, and that I can bring something to you that will be helpful in this crazy time in which we're living. And it is nuts. And that's my word for it, nuts. So let's bow our heads. Went a little long today. Let's bow our heads and pray.